Well, and like the bravery of our intrepid sermonette giver, I am not going to ask how many people are going to drop off this. You can ask my excuse afterwards. Well, brethren, by way of introduction, when we think about Jesus Christ, and many things can come to mind, and we think of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, you know, the anointed one, king, you know, high priest. We might think of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Perhaps the name Emmanuel pops in your mind, God with us, or Jesus as our Savior, Jesus as our Redeemer, our teacher, our rabbi, and we his disciples. And that he was a prophet, quite a prophet. And we know from Scripture that Jesus prophesied about a whole bunch of things. A bunch of things about the future, of course. Some of the things that would happen and did happen in his lifetime. He did prophesy his own life and his own death, and resurrection. And of course, for example, he also prophesied that Peter would deny him three times. But he also prophesied about things that would happen well into the future. You know, Jesus gave us a very detailed prophecy. We have in Scripture just days before he was arrested, before he was tried and crucified. It's a well-known prophecy, and it's commonly referred to as the Olivet Prophecy. And it was given on the Mount of Olives, or Olivet. And of course, this prophecy talked about a lot of things, but within it were this outline of the events, description of progressions, of difficulty, and things that were part of the sign of the times, part of the times of the age, leading up to his return, again, to his second coming. And these and related prophecies have been actually referenced with some frequency here in the last few months. Not only do they lay out what we might expect and to help us manage, you know, those expectations of those realities, they also help us to prepare for them, and as the case may be, encourage us to pass the tests that are associated with the advance of these prophecies. Now, for the sermon time today, we're going to focus our attention on one kind of test. Something shared again in the Olivet Prophecy, and it's from what we read here in Matthew chapter 24, 12, and it speaks to the future. Times of lawlessness, as it's described, that as this lawlessness increases, as it bounds, as it says here, as it advances, the love of many, is said, will grow cold. Some among the local congregations here have shared that this particular scripture has been on their mind as of late. Of course, the hope in talking about it and discussing it and thinking about it and meditating on it is that we would not fall into this group of growing cold. Rather, that our love would grow warmer. And as this prophecy advances, we too could make it through the tests in whatever form that might take. So today, we're going to talk a bit about the background in the context of the Olivet Prophecy, just kind of round that out a little bit. While most of the sermon time, we're going to focus on this verse, and actually specifically the two words that are underlined here in the verse, lawlessness and love. And we're going to be reminded that the test here is very much about these two things, lawlessness and love. In the beginning, let's go ahead and just kind of build a little bit of background here to the Olivet Prophecy overall. The beginning of Matthew chapter 24, there's this conversation being had about the temple. Jesus had just spent the day there, which included, as it often did, very telling interactions with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes, and so on. But after those exchanges ended, many of them which are rather tense, if you'd like to go read through a few of the chapters before, the conversations among his disciples turned to the temple complex itself. They started discussing the buildings, kind of admiring the architecture. Mark records them saying to Jesus, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And if we're not already there, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 24. And whatever reasons they had for discussing the temple and how impressive it was, what Jesus said next was not likely to be what the disciples expected or wanted to hear. He makes a shocking and perhaps a disheartening statement to his disciples. But he said to them, "You see all of those, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So here, Jesus is telling him that the most important building and their country and of their religion was going to be completely destroyed. You know, not a prophecy that the disciples expected, not likely, or wanted to hear. And it's not as if the Babylonian destruction of Solomon's temple had left the memory of the people, nor the thankfulness they had for the rebuilt second temple, but the idea that this is going to be lost had been pretty much unthinkable, especially coming from Jesus, who they hoped would be king. Be a king now. Restore Israel's glory. Kick these Romans out. Establish your kingdom here now, is their hope. You know, this particular prophecy was partially fulfilled 40 years later when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple under the command of Titus. The temple itself was destroyed. Not one stone there was left upon another, but some foundational stones, which are not part of the temple itself, still remain, can be seen today. And there will be a final fulfillment of this in the end times when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and the abomination of desolation is set up, which we will briefly get to a little later in the sermon. But imagine the disciples, they're following Jesus up the Mount of Olives, probably, perhaps, in silence, thinking about what he had said about the temple being destroyed. Maybe they're just trying to get their head around it, you know, their hearts around this news, processing it, realizing that their hopes were dashed. What they hoped Jesus would do wasn't going to happen, and not only would the temple be destroyed, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel was not going to happen in the way or the timing that they wanted or had hoped again. I'll just refer to it here, but we read from Mark's gospel account about some of the disciples privately, you know, asking Jesus about this. Mark chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" It would seem now that the news was sinking in, and perhaps they wanted maybe a simple answer, maybe a short, concise answer, but perhaps only one about the temple itself, and when and how that was going to come about. Well, in any event, Jesus, what he gives them is the Olivet prophecy. This is a long answer, concise answer, as recorded in the Gospels. And it, of course, didn't deal just with the temple, but included the signs, the trends, and specific events that would precede his second coming, as well as prophetic warnings. Now, our purpose today is not to go over the entirety of the Olivet prophecy or to go through it all in detail. We're just going to pick up some pieces of it. For the most part, we're going to kind of keep our construct around that one verse, Matthew 24:12, although we will refer to some others. But before we do that, it's probably makes some sense to summarize, you know, kind of the types, if you will, of prophecies found in Olivet prophecy overall. These are general categories, and we'll go ahead and consider three of them. The first is trends, prophetic trends. These are general characteristics we'll see in society, in the world, prior to Jesus' return. They are not unique to the end time, but are described as something that will increase in its frequency and to much greater levels before Jesus returns. You know, examples of these are religious deception and confusion. There's wars and rumors of war, famines, plagues, earthquakes in various places. So there would be trends that would happen as we march toward the end times. The second category is actually specific events in prophecy. Specific events. These Jesus prophesied having a future fulfillment at perhaps a specific time or being a specific event. An example of this would be the prophecy about the abomination of desolation. We read about that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and of course, Daniel speaks of it extensively in Daniel chapter 8. But the Bible also refers to this in places like 2 Thessalonians 2, but this abomination of desolation is about a person referred to as the son of perdition, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He's the false prophet, I guess, of all false prophets. He will be revealed. And he will team up with a political military leader called the Beast. We read about that in places like Revelation 16, 13. And they will initiate the Great Tribulation. In periods shortly after this, again, this abomination of desolation, as it's called, is set up in the holy place. Of course, this speaks of a future time when the altar will be rebuilt before the return of Jesus the Messiah. And among other things, what does this false prophet do? Well, the false prophet, he would exalt himself and set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem and claim to be God. Okay, there's a lot of detail, of course, around this, and the particulars actually beyond the scope of the sermon, but this is an example of a specific event that's prophesied with great detail, with great detail. The third category we find in, you know, in the Olivet prophecy categories here is prophetic warnings. Prophetic warnings. These are spiritually focused warnings to God's people who will be living before and during these times that are prophesied before and during these prophecies and before they're before and during when they are fulfilled. But our focus again will be Matthew chapter 24, 12, which is a prophetic warning. You know, the love of many growing cold is a prophetic warning. Another example we find, to add one here, is Christ warning us always to be ready, to be watchful, to always be prepared for his return, because we know not the hour that will be. We can read about that in Matthew 24, 44. But back to the beginning, though, of Matthew chapter 24, after the disciples ask about the sign of the times and of the end of the age, Jesus then spoke of the prophetic trends we just mentioned. Again, this is religious deception and confusion, wars, rumors of wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, these things. Then he speaks of something else. He speaks of tribulation and being hated for his name's sake, even at the risk of life. And then Jesus also talks about how many will be offended, will betray each other, hate one another, all the while making it clear that many false prophets will rise up. A lot of deception in play here during this time. And again, reiterating these trends of the times that are, again, escalating. They're escalating in frequency and intensity. But then he says, again, in Matthew 24, 12, let's read this, and because lawlessness will abound. Because lawlessness abound, the love of many will grow cold. This verse speaks of prophetic trends and prophetic warnings here. Could easily argue that there's some overlap between the two, but generally speaking, the increase in lawlessness will be a trend. It'll be a trend. And the love of many growing cold, a prophetic warning. Now, these things will be in the mix together, and it's very much a test of God's people, again, as prophecy advances, as this developed. But let's talk about these two words, lawlessness and love. And let's begin with love. Let's begin with love. Of course, in the Bible, love is described in many different ways. We read about things like brotherly love, passionate love, parental love, as well as selfless love, sacrificial love. There are also verses that speak of the love of darkness, or the love of the wages of unrighteousness, or the love of the world. And of course, love can have very, very, very many various definitions depending on the context in which it's used. But what is the kind of love that has the potential to grow here, grow cold here? What is this love that's referring to here? Well, let's take a step back and let's create a construct for love. And it begins with godly love. It begins there. And if we were to spend some time in word study and expository dictionaries, there's a recurring theme that helped define what kind of love this is. For example, one of the definitions expressed this love in terms of God's willful direction towards mankind in a selfless way. Well, what does that mean? It means that God is motivated by love, as in God is love. He's selfless, doing what he knows is best for mankind, and not necessarily what mankind desires. If we were to kind of use an example here, let's walk through the scripture here, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? Not what mankind asked for, not what they wanted, but what God knew they needed, his son. And so they have the potential for eternal life. And this is an example of godly love being this incredibly selfless thing, sacrificial love that he has for us, for mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, who sacrificed in our stead, was sacrificed to pay for our sins. Again, this is a sacrificial love, a selfless love. And God's love was set before the world was made and before we ever came into being to even respond to the love of God. And we read in places like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, God's love is selfless, sacrificial. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Here we see that we are to come to actually a real intimate understanding of what that love is, how big it is, and how far it reaches. We'll go ahead and read verses 13 through 19 of Ephesians 3. It says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we're not only to know of this kind of love through our relationship with the Father and the Son, and with the power of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to do something with this knowledge, and we are supposed to comprehend it, understand it. God even asks us to measure it. Measure my love, the extent of it, how far it reaches, where it came from. And you'll come to know me better in doing so. And then honor me by being filled with it. Now, God's love is selfless. Selfless. And we're to be selfless too. To God first, and then to one another. And as we'll see, our love towards God is also an obedient one, a submissive one, a love that does what is right regardless of what we might feel about it. And of course, where does this love come from? As we know, it comes from God. Of course, it's given by God. And I'd like to share some references here, and we're going to go ahead and build this about the love that's been given to us and the love we should reciprocate to God, and the love that we should give to one another. I'm going to go ahead and build this, again, on this platform of godly love. As far as love being a gift, let's go ahead and start with Romans 5, verse 5. Now my hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. And we know the Holy Spirit's a gift, and God's love is part of that gift. It's poured out, it's poured as part of this gift of the Holy Spirit. This love comes from the essence of God, from the power of God. Another verse to read about this being a gift, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Again, this gift. And in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for God, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, where does this selfless love come from? Well, we know. It comes from God. And we are to honor that gift and that characteristic of God, understand it, and measure it, and be selfless to God and to one another. And also a big part of that honor is showing our love to God is through our obedience and submission, especially to this law. Let's go ahead and look at that part of this equation here, and let's begin here in John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. That is the commandments. And the Father will love him. And the Father and Son will live in him. You know, God is love. And through that power of that Holy Spirit, God will spiritually live in us. And love lives in us when he does. 1 John 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. You know, this phrase, perfected in him, means been completed in him. Been completed. God promises that love can be completed in us if we do our part. Keep his word. Another reference here, 2 John 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. This is part of our love towards God when we walk according to his word, his commandments. And we live in it, live by it, in obedience. And not just any step, every step we take, we walk in it. Now let's continue to just kind of build this on a little more of this. Again, about the love we should have now for one another too. And look to Jesus' example of that, of love of those around him and to us. His example, as we know, was through what? It was through sacrifice. His was an example of selfless love. And we'll begin by reading 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Perhaps just a page over in our Bibles, but we read in 1 John 4, verses 9 through 12. In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, I read this earlier, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So again, God promises that love can be complete, can be completed in us if we do our part. And with that, we can have the and show the love that we need to towards one another. Or put another way, God's love in us will also be evidenced in our love for one another. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12. Before Jesus gave the Olivet prophecy, there was a scribe who asked him which commandment is greatest. This was after the Sadducees tried to trip up Jesus with questions on the resurrection. The answer here, though, reinforces this need for love. That is our love for God and for one another. Mark 12, 28 through 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Of course, this is referring to Deuteronomy 6:5. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And this refers to Leviticus 19:18. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. You know, to love God and to love our neighbor at a spiritual level is not something we can come to on our own, is it? Certainly not from a godly love perspective. But it comes, we can have it, and it comes from somewhere. It comes from God. It's given by God. It's part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's available to us. And with this gift, we're given the means, we're given the power to love God, even with our heart, our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's through the Holy Spirit that the law is even written on the heart. And to be selfless to God, to show love to God through our, again, obedient submission, especially to his law, this is also a way to love God. And in keeping with his word, God promises we can know his love and it can be completed can be completed in us. And what follows is love towards one another. We complete that with God. Now we have the basis to love one another, and humanity for that matter. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. Earlier it was mentioned as an example of a specific event in the Olivet prophecy of this thing referred to as the abomination of desolation. The son of perdition, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, you know, the false prophets of false prophets, so to speak. He will be revealed. The prophetic warning of being tested, though, of love of many growing cold, as we read in Matthew 24:12, also results in what we'll read here and what is referred to as the falling away. So 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes him and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You know, why is there a falling away? Because the love of many will grow cold. But a big part of the test of love is the love of the truth. The truth is also a gift that's given as part of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of truth. And the love of the truth has a big role in how we'll live our lives now and the future. Because part of what the love of the truth does, and love does overall, it resists lawlessness. Love can combat lawlessness. And so that love doesn't fail, need not fail, and we can endure. Because godly love has that strength. It has that ability. As we too are awaiting the return of Christ, who, as we're about to be reminded of, is coming to redeem us from lawlessness. And he's the one also who keeps us zealous. That's being spiritually warm. Let's refer to it here, but we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And we'll read this from the English Standard Version. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, the age we're in, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now let's hold on to that thought as we return to Matthew chapter 24. We'll read verse 12 again, and we'll add 13 and 14. Because we need not fall away. Our love does not have to go cold at all. But instead, we can endure. We can withstand this test. We can receive this promise that we were going to read about here of being saved. But at the same time, not only receive the promises, we can stay strong, zealous, with love too, living as we should. You know, fully engaged with God and doing good works, and frankly, the work God has asked us to do. Matthew 24, 12 through 14, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And we're given every confidence we need that we can get through any of this while moving forward with things like, you know, preaching the gospel, doing the work. And we heard from Mr. Ashley about the headwinds that are here and are coming, you know, about that. Yet we do the best we can with it too, don't we? We still preach what we can. We do what we can with the opportunities God gives us. We stay loyal to that cause. We still do good works in our lives with the opportunities we're given. We're still to be a light to the world. You know, the evidence of God's love still should be displayed in how we live our life. And what example we have, no matter what, through this. Even though love will be tested. And this kind of test has two major implications. There will be among God's people, apparently many of them. But somehow, they will come to love God less. Somehow. And the result of that will also lessen their love towards one another. And by extension, their love towards humanity as well. And you sort of wonder, how can this happen? You know, there are many examples, perhaps, that could be shared. Maybe somebody just kind of gets indifferent about God. Maybe neglects prayer, Bible study, forsaking the assembling together. Carelessness, maybe, and bad behaviors, and a kind of a lagging repentance. Perhaps a shift from being a willing servant, a faithful servant, to more of a self-centered life. Sure, we could think of a lot of things to add to the list. But fundamentally what happens, somehow it happens, God becomes less than number one. He becomes less than that. No longer is the first love. And the first commandment then gets compromised. And we read of this earlier, Mark 12:30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. And if that condition of being less than number one is allowed to continue, well, then love then has an opportunity to grow cold. It has that opportunity. You know, this is not typically an event. Well, it could be. Likely it's a process, though, you know, of letting go of God. That begins, again, with God becoming less of a priority, not being number one. Now, if we think of this term, though, grow cold, or wax cold as it is in the King James, is this Greek word suko. Not surprisingly, it means to reduce the temperature, to chill. But it also means to evaporate. And this could happen relatively quickly, or it could happen gradually. I like to think of the example of a cup of coffee, or tea, or cocoa, hot chocolate. If it's not consumed, or it isn't kept hot some other way, it can become cold rather quickly, can't it? Another example I like to use is that of a lake. You know, if the water is not replenished by rain or by a stream that keeps it full, you know, what happens to a lake? Well, it'll eventually dry up. You know, water is also symbolic in the Bible of the Holy Spirit, which needs replenishment to work in us in an effective way. You know, love needs attention. If we want a heart of love, if we want love, godly love, to live in our life, it needs time and attention. Time and attention. That Holy Spirit needs to be kept full. And then we ask God to fill us with it. Otherwise, we cannot love like He asks us to. And we will not be able to withstand these kind of trials without that being full. But however this comes about, if love does grow cold, if that happens, it will spill into the relationships with one another. Saw an interesting quote by A.T. Robertson in his commentary on Matthew 14:12. And he talked about sort of the ultimate result of this chill. He says, the love of the brotherhood gives way to mutual hatred and suspicion. In other words, the way this thing works is that once it grows cold, it goes all the way cold. Because when that first commandment is compromised, when love of God fails, then we'll go the second. And of course, that second commandment, Mark 12:31, we'll read this again. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And so if that sacrificial love, that selfless love, we have towards God first. If it grows cold, then love towards one another will also. And I'll keep repeating this, but it's all causal. And again, it starts with God being less being than number one. But as we read just a few minutes ago, it should be a lot different. Again, in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren, for the brethren. Now let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Sometimes this is called the love chapter or the way of love chapter. But as we review a few verses here, perhaps a good way to measure or consider how strong, you know, our love might be would be to look at what we read here in terms of our own self-examination. The Passover is coming up soon. Good time and good opportunity to look at this as well. And as we go through this, let's ask ourselves, what's the measure of these traits in my life? What is the measure of that? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. How'd you do? I have work to do, for sure. But the point is, with godly love, we can have and live every one of these traits of love. And they can be strong in us. We can live our lives with the love that God gives us. We can keep it warm. We can keep it alive. We can even grow it with God's help. And with God's help and his love in us, we can have a selfless love towards God and to one another. And we'd not fall away. Our love need never, never grow cold. And if we find ourselves in a place where our love isn't where it should be, we can ask God for more of it. Read in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And we have all the help we need. So what is it then that Jesus says has the potential to come between us and the love we should have? Or that is, what can come between us and the love we should have if we let it? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. Let's refer again to Matthew 24, 12. And because lawlessness will abound, because it'll grow, because it'll increase, the love of many will grow cold. And lawlessness is the driver here. It can come from many places. In the preceding verses, as well as the Olivet prophecy as a whole, persecution and tribulation in various forms are described, and they can stand alone as conditions that are an assault on love, that want to break it. But persecution and tribulation can also be very much a part of lawlessness. And it was mentioned earlier, generally speaking, lawlessness is a trend, a prophetic trend. And the love of many growing cold, a warning, a prophetic warning. And that these things are in the mix together. And it's a test. Our love will be tested. It will be tested in several ways as these prophecies advance, as this develops. And with that in mind, I'd like us to focus on a particular kind of lawlessness here. Earlier in the chapter, I'm going to read this again. You know, we read in verses 3 through 5 of Matthew 24. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Don't be deceived. Many will be deceived. You know, Jesus touches on religious deception and confusion. And if we were to read on, he then goes again through the, he goes through this list. We talked about it earlier. Again, wars and rumors of wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes. But let's pick it up here in verse 11 in Matthew 24. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Later in Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 to 26, Jesus shares further details about false Christ, that someone would be able to show great signs and wonders, some form of miracle. You know, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness is an example of someone who does that. But he warns us not to believe any of them and to be careful because of their ability to deceive. So much so, if possible, even the elect. You know, Luke records an additional detail to what Luke said. He said, do not go after them. Do not go after them. So again, prior to his return, there's going to be this escalation of false religious teachers. And we might think there's a lot of this already happening, and there is. But there's more to come. And these conditions and situations, again, are not exclusive to the end times, but they intensify. They intensify. But notice Jesus didn't describe them as being like openly atheists or pagan or some other type of religion. His warnings in the Olivet prophecy about religious leaders and ideas, they appear Christian. Not only would they come in Jesus' name, not only would they claim to be his representative, there would be among those who would actually claim to be Jesus Christ. Again, we already talked about the son of perdition doing that. And we think of this in terms of lawlessness, or in general for that matter, a big threat will be Christianity itself. A false one, riding under the banner of Jesus, but teaching things that are contrary to what he had taught. And we would expect at least some of these teachings to be subtle, and some of them perhaps even attractive, because Jesus says they will deceive many. Let us not be one of them. This is a trend that will intensify, but a trend that has its roots back to the first century. As we know, false versions of Christianity began forming in the times of the apostles, much of it becoming more prolific and organized, as it were, after their deaths. And of course, a lot of these exist in many forms today. Sadly, many Christian churches today teach things that are deceptive and they deceive. You know, the apostles repeated the warnings. They saw the beginnings of the fulfillment of Christ's prophetic warning. You know, in Peter's second epistle, he talked about false teachers, and they said they would exploit with deceptive words. Paul himself wrote about false teachings, both within and outside the congregations of the churches there. He said they have bring about a different gospel, a fake gospel, as it were, or a tainted one, an altered one. You know, in John's first epistle, he also warned of the emergence of false Christianity. There in chapter 2, he wrote of what? Many, many antichrists who did what? Went out from us, the church, but were not of us. After the end of the first century, history shows the emerging dominance of a Christianity that had little resemblance to biblical Christianity. And this trend of false Christianity, Jesus predicted in the Olivet prophecy, exists today, but it'll strengthen and become more influential, dominant, and deceptive in the end times. You know, I know we keep repeating these verses here, but Matthew 24, 11, 12, then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness and this kind of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You know, what then is this thing called lawlessness? What is lawlessness? You know, the Greek word translated lawlessness in the New King James is anomia. It's based on the word nomos, which means law, and with the prefix a means without, so the literal meaning of nomia is without law, without law. Thought it would be good to talk about a clear definition of this. Was able to read in the Complete Word Study Dictionary by Spiro Sahadis. Well, he makes this important point about this term, lawlessness, in the Greek, anomia, that is used here. He says, in most cases in the New Testament, it means not the absence of the law, but the violation of the law, the violation of it. Not in a subjective law that we ourselves create for our convenience, but chiefly in a divinely instituted law. In verse 12, Jesus wasn't specifically talking about a breakdown of all civil laws and from national and local governments in this verse. The lawlessness that Jesus said would cause love of many to grow cold could very well be part, you know, of society's turn towards evil and wickedness. I mean, later in the Olivet Prophecy, in verses, well, I guess it'd be verse 37 of Matthew 24, Jesus says it will become as the days of Noah were, the days of Noah. And what would that be like? Well, we know that from Genesis 6, verse 5, which says, every intent of the thoughts of man's hearts was only evil continually. But what is the context of his statement of lawlessness here in 12? But the context of here focuses primarily on religion. Jesus was talking about the ongoing and growing rejection of God's divinely instituted law. You know, earlier in his ministry, Jesus warned that those who would ultimately be rejected by God are those who do what? Practice lawlessness. Those who practice it. Even though some thought, and we can read about this in Scripture, they even claimed they were faithful servants. But what did he say to them? Matthew 7, 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We also read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. You know, Jesus' use of this term teaches us some very important things. You know, Jesus was a proponent of the law. His life was governed by the law. He taught people to obey the law. Sadly, these three statements are controversial with and even debated among many, whether they be individuals or churches, groups, what have you, who hold themselves out to be Christians, faithful Christians. But Jesus is clear about the law, as we read in Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, 18. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Okay, what's a jot and what's a tittle? Well, jot in the Greek is an iota. In the Hebrew, it's called yod, but it's the smallest letter. Smallest letter. And the tittle is the smallest stroke in a Hebrew letter. Smallest stroke. So sort of paraphrasing this here. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter of the law, or the smallest stroke of the law, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And he went on to emphasize this point even more graphically in the very next verse. Matthew 5:19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This helps clarify what Jesus meant when he used the word lawless in other places. Someone doesn't have to reject each and every one of the Ten Commandments to be anomia, without law. You know, to reject and teach against just one of God's laws puts someone in the category of anomia. And that's certainly a very, very sobering reminder to us all, isn't it? And how careful we must be to do all that God asks us to do. Otherwise, we're lawless, or we can become lawless. And many years later, James wrote the same truth in slightly different words. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You know, this is the standard of law that God asks all of his true followers to uphold. And that has not come without cost, you know, through history. You know, consider individuals who obeyed and taught the entire law of God. How they've been treated. Think of prophets. Over time, if we were to read Matthew 24:9, persecution is part of what Jesus says will happen as prophecy advances. As people hold on to the truth. As people keep the law. The real law. And that's part of the test too. In terms of making sure we're faithful and obedient. In terms of enduring the persecution that may come our way. Though unpleasant it may be. And if we were to spend some time in the chapters before the Olivet Prophecy, maybe say we begin in the last two verses of chapter 21, and then read forward to Matthew chapter 24. There's much about persecution, tribulation, and lawlessness towards the prophets and other servants of God. In most cases, they were treated very badly. Some even seeking to kill them, and in some cases doing just that. It's just absolutely sobering to read about that stuff and be reminded of it. Of course, we know that through the stories of the Old Testament as well. And how, at least pointing these lessons here, that Jesus is engaged with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, you can kind of see and read between the lines that based on their rejection of what it is that Jesus is trying to do, that they're going to have very much a hand in his death as well. Very much so. They wanted to seek to kill him. You know? It's a reminder that the prophets and other servants of God who faithfully represented his way, his law, his truth, were rarely well received. And so they didn't have much of a legacy. The people heeding these warnings that God had for them, that God used these prophets and others to convey, that people just didn't want to hear it. And generally speaking, that hasn't changed, and it's not prophesied to change. You know, we read about this and these things in places like Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. But the caption in my Bible says, "A rebellious people, a rebellious people." Or in the English Standard Version, it has this caption. Okay, so this is about a prophet going and doing something. "And now go write it down before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that they may be for the time to come, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instructions of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" You know, not everybody wants to hear, to listen, to heed prophecy or the warning message that God has given for repentance, for change. Not everyone wants to hear the truth. And certainly not everybody has a love of it. Love the truth. And certainly not everybody wants to be corrected. They would want to hear it differently if they were to hear it at all. But instead of loving the truth, what would happen? They would hate it. And they would hate those who are a representative of the truth as well. When I read the Olivet prophecy, whether that's Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21, it doesn't specify what the disciples thought after Jesus lays out the entire prophecy. As mentioned earlier, it was likely a shock for them to hear even that the temple would be destroyed. And Jesus wasn't going to bring rulership and restoration at a time they had hoped, when they knew it was needed. But I also wonder what their thoughts might have been after hearing again that whole prophecy. It's a sobering prophecy. It's a heavy one. I'll speak for myself. Maybe you want to put yourself in this place too. What if you were one of the disciples? What would you have thought? Now, I'll share some things that popped in my head. I think perhaps, I don't know that I would have been brave enough to even share this with Jesus, which actually might be wise, because even a fool is counted wise if he holds his peace. But I believe I would have thought, on one hand, yes, Lord, I appreciate so much you answering us so completely and revealing these things to us. You know, what a gift. But I think soon thereafter, human nature would likely have kicked in. And Lord, this is a way it could go. A good way. It's, you know, it's your way. God's way. But couldn't this thing be kind of fast-tracked? Right? You know, bring the kingdom now. Might that be something we could do? Could we consider doing that? Can we just dispense with what you said about the trauma, the difficulties, persecution? I don't want to be persecuted. Tribulation? Who wants to live in that? And mayhem? You know, that is prophesied to occur? Surely there can be an easier way, a better way. Again, an easier way for us. Of course, that would be entirely presumptuous, and that would be human thinking, not spiritual one, and completely above my pay grade. Because God has a plan, a great plan. And God is love. And he has created a construct for this. And from the very beginning, before the foundations of the earth, He's put this into place, and it would and it will result in an incredible eventuality, that of bringing many sons to glory. As a matter of fact, and even his willingness to reveal what's going to happen is an act of love. Because he has the love that he will give us to live in us so that we can get through any of this, any of it. And the fact is, again, as part of bringing many sons to glory, or many to glory, fact is there will be a test. There will be a test of love versus lawlessness. There will be. You know, we read in John chapter 15, verse 20, just part of it, says, if they persecuted me, that is Jesus, they will also persecute you. You know, part of our love for God and for one another and for mankind is also to embrace the way God is doing this, the way he's bringing reconciliation, the design of his plan, how he's doing it, when he's doing it, being fully behind it as he's doing it, and enduring through it as we're asked to do. Because, you know, reading, understanding, and contemplating prophecies can be both an exercise in hope, but can also be a bit agonizing too, if we let it, if we let it. I don't mind admitting that, I'll speak for myself over the years, including when I was a kid, the advance of prophecy as I understood it at the time, or well, that is how it was explained to me, because I didn't really understand much of it at all. But it hit me in different ways. You know, while some of it sounded just wonderful, kingdom of God, pray for that, hope for that, the answer to the world's problems is coming. When they got into more of the twigs of prophecy, I often found myself thinking, especially when I was young, kind of thinking more on the selfish side. You know, I have some things I'd like to do in life. Thy kingdom come for sure, but maybe a little later. Perhaps a bit of a desire to, you know, don't talk to me about all the tribulations. Can you tell me some smooth things? I'd like some nice prophecies, and not the difficult ones, and certainly not ones where, again, there's persecution. Who wants to deal with that? But God knows exactly what to do, when to do it, and we couldn't be in better hands. And the fact is that as a kid or as a young man, when before baptism, when I thought these things, I did not know and understand the love of God. And when you do, all is well. All is well. And we can pass this test and contemplate the fulfillment of Matthew 24:12. There's good news. And let's go ahead and just read this again. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. All I need to do is actually simply act in what God has asked me to do. I can endure and I will be saved. We'll be saved. You know, we can, with God's help and with his love, we can endure to the end. We can endure any test, anything on tribulations and challenges, hardships, and be saved. We can choose to reject this lawlessness and allow our lives to be just governed by the love of God. God's laws is love, and God living in us. And those who obey God will avoid having their love grow cold. Because the purpose of the law of God and living the law of God is to help show us the love of God and love to God and to other people. And we can keep God number one. We can keep him there. You know, today we focused on two aspects of Matthew 24:12, lawlessness and love. Again, we're reminded of these tests, tests that are very much, again, about these two things. That as lawlessness abounds, as it advances, as it increases, the love of many will go cold. And what we are reminded of is that love can grow cold because of lawlessness, but only if we let it. And no means has to turn out that way. Because again, with God's help, we can pass any test in whatever form that might take. Let's just wrap up here with a verse here and then just a closing comment or two. And turn to Romans chapter 8. Now here Paul encourages us with the reality that nothing needs separate us from God and the love of Christ. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And brethren, let's just let's spend some time doing what was shared, or shall I say searching, comprehending what was read from Ephesians 3. Let's comprehend, let's measure the width, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of God, that personally and individually. Measure it. Understand how big it is. Be reminded of how big it is and what it can do when that kind of love lives in us, and what it can do. And may we never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may we reciprocate back to God to the extent we can a selfless love that he's done for us, and to do that also for one another. And let us keep and kindle the love of the truth. Never let that go. Again, have a love that will never, never compromise us or allow us to fall away. A love that will pass again the test of this increasing lawlessness when the love of many will grow cold.